We enjoyed the hymns this morning and the devotional service and seeing the different brethren. And thank you, Brother Ed, for your prayer. And we're just rejoicing to be with all of you. Wish we could be in person. We were hoping that would be Lord saw otherwise, and we trust in his wisdom on this matter. This subject, just a little background, back in 2017, we were thinking in terms of the 500-year anniversary. There was a number of news stories or various things being talked about at that time concerning the Reformation. And we had started putting this lesson together, and we're going to give it, but the opportunity that we were thinking of didn't allow sufficient time to present it. So we waited, and now here in 2021, we were thinking this might be another good opportunity in view of the fact that of Luther's experience. Even though it's over 500 years now since Luther first nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany, we thought it appropriate to consider some thoughts concerning the history surrounding this event, as well as what we have come to appreciate about this important doctrine, which was at the center of Luther's teaching, that is, justification by faith. Also, as of April of this year, it was 500 years since Luther stood before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at the Diet of Worms in January. And in January of that same year, Luther had been excommunicated by the Pope. And he was summoned there to attend this Diet in April of that year. As he may have thought to defend his teachings, but as it turns out, they were only interested in having him stand up and recant his works. Just a little interesting bit of information regarding these diets. I think we pronounce it diets here, but I think the proper pronunciation is diet. They were meetings of the empire, the leaders of the empire, along with the various princes and kings, as well as the emperor, and these were called together on occasion to discuss some of the issues in the empire. So in this case, Luther would have been only an agenda item of which they wanted to dispatch quickly, and therefore were demanding his recant of his works. In 1520, his works were condemned by a bull issued by the Pope, that which he had burned in December of that same year. And then in January, another bull was issued excommunicating Luther. So just to brief review of justification itself, we consider its meaning a little bit here. Sometimes the word justification can be used interchangeably with the term righteousness. That is, what is just is also right. So when we refer to someone who is justified, we are also saying they are righteous. The application of this word justification, however, is most often used in the context of the gospel age work as respects the calling and the selection of the church. And here we see the term justification used in this sense of making right. The scriptures teach that Adam was perfect, he was just, he was righteous, and he was perfect mentally, morally, and physically prior to his fall into sin. But from that time that he had disobeyed until the time of the first advent, when Jesus had come on the scene, There was none righteous, no, not one. Jesus, being made flesh, was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And as a man was the only one, since Adam, amongst humanity, who was truly just, truly righteous. He is referred to as the just one. That is, he completely and actually was perfect. And it is this condition of absolute perfection, this justified condition, if you will, that God proposes to bring the whole world of mankind back into harmony with his creator, just as Adam had been before he sinned. The importance of justification to our understanding of the plan we want to consider, and let us then appreciate to understand completely the importance of this topic. Let us come to feel a deep appreciation of what it means to us and all of humankind. We don't believe it is overstating the importance of this subject or doctrine of justification when we state that it is at the very core of the plan of God. As we consider our Creator and our God, we learn that he is the epitome of perfect righteousness. Justice is the very foundation of his throne. He was never anything else than righteous, and his law represents that standard of perfect righteousness. The keeping of this law requires absolute obedience, which can only be done by a being who themselves are perfect and righteous. Adam was created just such a being and was completely capable of keeping God's righteous laws without failure. But what happened? God foresaw that Adam would willfully violate that law when put to the test. Knowing this in his wisdom, he permitted the testing of Adam. It was Adam's opportunity to demonstrate his willingness to obey God, to trust in him no matter the circumstances, and to love him supremely. Did the man he created love and trust him sufficiently to be obedient? Knowing the end from the beginning, God foresaw that Adam would fail this test, allowing it to be so that he might provide the requisite valuable lessons of the permission of evil. He knew that the result of these experiences with sin would prove a most valuable education to man and all creation who have ever lived and will live, even to all future creations. But there was another issue once Adam fell. Justice being the foundation of his throne, God could in no wise forgive or pardon Adam. His justice required that Adam must die, and that completely. And this included not only Adam himself, but all those who came out from Adam, i.e., that is, including Eve and all their offspring. All the race from that time onward were born in sin, imperfect, and unrighteous. In the book of Romans 11:22, Paul speaks not only to the goodness of God, but also the severity. The severity is toward the righteous. The seriousness is emphasized again in the book of Hebrews 10:31, which is, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, God's justice is absolute, as we learn also from volume 5, page 463, under the heading, "Forever firm God's justice stands, as mountains their foundations keep." And we quote, "The very principle of justice which underlies all of our Father's doings is the ground of our strong confidence in all his promises. The scriptures declare that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that with him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning," James 1:17. if he were so changeable as to condemn the race to death in Adam's day, and 6,000 years after were to revoke his own decision, what assurance could we have that in 6,000 years, more or less, and remand us to the prison house of death by revoking the pardon of some or of all? As a race of sinners, we have no foundation whatever for hope of a future everlasting life, except in the fact that by God's grace, Christ died for us and thus satisfied the claims of justice against us. So then, so far as Jehovah is concerned, we are forgiven through his own provision, through Christ. And so far as our relationship to the Lord Jesus who bought us is concerned, he freely pardons all who would come unto the Father by him. And so far as we are concerned, the results attained by God's plan are most favorable. To us, it amounts to the same as though the Father had pardoned us unconditionally and without a ransom, except that a knowledge of the fact enables us to reason with God and to see how, through our sin, though our sins were as scarlet, we are made whiter than snow, and how God is just while justifying and releasing us. Thus God has furnished us a sure foundation for faith and trust. And that's the end of the quote. Here we see the goodness and the severity of God. He did not pardon mankind from the condemnation of sin and death. Rather, he made provision to satisfy the high standard of his own justice, and then demonstrated his great love in the giving of his only begotten Son on behalf of a sinful race. We recall a discourse given by Brother Sunbaum. It was actually a public discourse. And he quotes that familiar text, John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world. And Brother pauses there and said, he loved them so much he did something about it. He gave his only begotten Son. After the death of the apostles, the love of God was lost sight of. Rather, the severity of God was emphasized. And consequently, the real understanding of the love of God, along with the understanding of the redemptive sacrifice of our Lord, grew dim and was soon lost in the darkness and gross errors of that apostate church. Penance replaced repentance, and the Mass replaced the ransom. The apostate church grew, and the abomination which makes desolate, papacy along with the Mass, was established, becoming the dominating influence of a superstitious host. The prophet Daniel pointed to this period in Daniel 8:10-26, speaking of the rise of papacy, the little horn that magnified itself, setting up the Pope to be the equivalent of Christ, and the taking away of the continual sacrifice, the ransom, for all, replacing it with the ceremony of the Mass, and its claim of sacrifice, sacrificing the flesh and blood of our Lord repeatedly for current sins. They persecuted all who opposed them, which led to that condition described as the wearing out of saints in Daniel 7:25. While there were some wise endeavoring to instruct the people, of which various reformers included Wycliffe, Tyndale, Huss, etc., being among these, most notable, yet many of the faithful would be hunted and destroyed by sword and flame, as mentioned in Daniel 11:33. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He had great musical and intellectual talent, yet he had a very sensitive conscience. His father, John Luther, wanted him to become a lawyer. While still in his youth, he was sent to Latin school, then law school. But aware of his own undone condition, the Catholic system of penance gave him no peace. Consequently, he carried a deep mortal terror of God's wrath. In 1505, he was walking home from the university and found himself caught in a thunder and lightning storm. Several friends had recently died of the plague, and it has been suggested that a friend of his had died in a similar storm. This at least in part explains why he feared his own death. He cried out, saying, "Saint Anne, protect me, and I will become a monk." Luther felt very strongly about keeping the vows he made. Likely familiar with the text, which states that it's better not to vow than to vow and not to pay, he kept his vow and quit law school to his father's chagrin and entered the Augustinian order. Now here he strove all the more to rid himself of sin. Ordained in 1506 as a priest as part of his effort at penitence, he would whip himself over his constant realization of his sinfulness. He became thin and weak from fasting. He could find no peace. He sought comfort from the writings of the so-called church fathers, but found nothing there that could bring him rest. In 1512, Luther became part of the faculty at the University in Wittenberg. He was teaching Psalms and the writings of Paul. And in his study of Romans, he began to focus on Romans 1, 16, and 17. Verse 17 was particularly troubling for him. It reads, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Luther would later remark, "I hated the word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught, according to the custom and use of all teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner." During lectures on the Psalms and Romans, somewhere during the years of 1513 and 1514, he began to see a way through his dilemma. He said, at last, meditating day and night, "By the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which he, the righteous, live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again, and had entered into paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." He began to realize that the righteousness spoken of was imputed, and not that which came from within through penance and dead works. As his understanding grew, he came to the conclusion that first, the true church was not the institution defined by the apostolic succession. Instead, it was the community of those who had been given faith. Brethren, we of course understand further that the church must include only the consecrated, begotten of the Holy Spirit, and covenanted to sacrifice after the faith and example of our Lord. Secondly, he learned that humility was no longer a virtue that earned grace, but a necessary response to the gift of grace. Salvation came not by the sacrament, but rather by faith. And fourthly, that faith no longer consisted of assenting to the church's teachings, but of trusting the promises of God and the merits of Christ. The importance of this doctrine is stated strongly by Luther, and in the following quotes a partial list, not including Luther's strong condemnations of those who were opposing him. These abbreviated are as follows. One, this doctrine, justification of faith, is the head and the cornerstone. Two, whosoever departs from the article of justification does not know God. Three, if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. Four, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. Therefore, it is necessary constantly to inculcate and impress it, as Moses says of the law in Deuteronomy 6:7, for it cannot be inculcated and urged enough or too much. Indeed, even though we learn it well and hold to it, we'd like to note that this statement may have you call to mind 2 Peter 1:12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, so you know them and be established in the present truth. Fifthly, the article, Luther goes on, the article of justification and of grace is the most delightful, and it alone makes a person a theologian and makes of a theologian a judge of the earth and of all affairs. Few there are, however, who have thought it through well and who teach it aright. Sixthly, he says, of this article justification, nothing may be yielded or conceded, though even heaven and earth and whatever will not abide fall to ruin. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, says St. Peter in Acts 4:12. And with his stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. The seventh point is the article of justification must be learned diligently. It alone can support us in the face of these countless offenses and can console us in all temptations and persecutions. For we see that it cannot be otherwise. The world is bound to be offended at the doctrine of godliness and to cry out constantly that nothing good comes of it, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And his eighth point is, there is this about the article of grace, that if one diligently and sincerely remains loyal to it, it keeps one from falling. Luther goes on to say, the papacy is shaken and shattered nowadays, not through these tumults of the sectaries, but through the preaching of the article of justification, which has not only weakened the kingdom of Antichrist, but has also, till now, sustained and defended us against its power. But now, brethren, 500 years later, and its importance to the divine plan, was Luther right in his assessment of this important doctrine? Indeed, it is important and fundamental because of it has to do with the benefits and applications of the merits surrounding Jesus' ransom sacrifice. We recognize that Luther came at the time of the sixth stage of the church to revive the faint sanctuary class, the Reformation being the little help spoken of in Daniel 11:34. We would like to quote now from volume 3, starting on page 108. Here we find the connection between this great Reformation so nobly begun and the cleansing of the sanctuary class. We quote, we find on the authority of all modern historians that what they all term a great reformation, except Roman Catholic writers who call it the great sedition. And with this reformation, the cleansing of the sanctuary may be dated as commencing. Let us bear in mind that the sanctuary was defiled by the bringing in of various errors with their corresponding evil tendencies, that the climax of these was reached in the introduction of the Mass, and that following in the wake of this error came the deepest degradation of the host, the masses of the church nominal, culminating in the shameless sale of indulgences, which measurably provoked the reform movement. Though the sanctuary class, too, was in a measure defiled, that is, deceived into this error, the dreadful results opened their eyes to it. And accordingly, we find that the keynote of the Great Reformation was justification by faith in the continual sacrifice of Christ that needs no repetition, as opposed to forgiveness assumed to be assured by penances and masses at the polluted altars of Antichrist. This was the right place for reformation to begin, at the foundation, justification, cleansing, by faith in the continual. Yet notice the prophecy does not indicate a cleansing of the host at this time, but of the sanctuary class only. Nor was the host cleansed. They still retained the error and do to this day. But the consecrated class, the sanctuary, renounced the error and suffered for the true sake, many of them even unto death. But this was only the beginning of the cleansing process. And we end the quote there. The cleansing work continued with each reformer, adding to the knowledge and always holding up the Bible as the only authority of faith. Sola Scriptura. One of the last reforms to come during the 19th century was the work of Miller with respect to the biblical revelation that God's plan has something of time and order which leads to the second coming of Christ. Now let us look into this subject of justification. For we live in the time when the seventh seal is opened, and the meet and do season for the household of faith is brought clearly to our sight. Starting with the text that lit up the Reformation, let's read Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What a glorious truth is stated in these words of the apostle. The word gospel means good news, and the good news of Christ is that he has died for our sins and paid the price for Adam. He is the promised seed through whom all the blessings promised will flow. This gospel, by the force or power of this divine arrangement, brings salvation to all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, who in this acceptable time of the gospel age have heard this glorious message, and having faith that their sins are atoned for by his blood, goes on in faith and are given the opportunity then to walk in faith, become part of the seed that will bless the families of the earth, Galatians 3:29. For if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. These do not walk according to the course of this world, but daily it is a walk of faith, following Christ and trusting fully in these promises, faithfully carrying out their covenants, fighting the good fight of faith unto the very end. In this way, the consecrated and sanctified new creatures live by and in accordance with their faith. The just shall live by their faith. But what is faith? This is the victory, the conquering power that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. We'd like to take another quote from reprint 1719 and 1720. It explains, let us see then that we have the faith of Christ, the faith well founded in the Word of God, a faith examined and proved, deeply rooted in the heart as well as in the head. Faith is not merely belief or knowledge, but is knowledge applied, assimilated, appropriated, made a part of our habit of thought, a basis for our actions, and a spur to all our energies. Such a faith is the overcoming power which all must have who would run successfully the race for the prize of our high calling and be overcomers. That's the end of the quote. So we see here how this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And thus we see the verity of Paul's statement in Romans. The gospel is a power unto salvation if we but apply and assimilate it to our lives, living from faith to faith. Again, we quote from reprint 1798, the promises of God made to this class are exceedingly great and precious. And if they are really believed, they cannot fail powerfully to influence the life. But if they are not received, it is manifest that they can have no power over the life. And more, if they be not fully believed, if they be not personally appropriated, they are not applicable, and no one can hope for anything in them. This is clearly intimated in the words of the apostle. Now the just shall live by faith. It is not enough that by faith we receive the first impulse of life. But having passed from death into life, by the same means, we must continue to receive and appropriate spiritual nourishment, that we may grow thereby. We must walk by faith, following the leading of the Holy Spirit through the word of truth. He then continues in the article to enumerate a number of blessings found in this way of faith, which includes much of the present privilege as well as the future prospect for the saints. And we list them here. We may enjoy the fellowship and the abiding presence of our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. 2, in which we may have intimate personal communion with them. 3, in which we may also have the witness of the Holy Spirit to our adoption and continued acceptance as sons of God. 4, and the comfort of the Scriptures. 5, and the communion of saints. And 6, and the blessed inspiration, assistance, and encouragement of all the means of grace. The present privileges, together with the glorious hopes they inspire and keep alive within us, are the meat which we have to eat, which the world knows not of, enabling us to live a new life apart from the world, apart from its spirit and its fellowship. This is what is meant to walk by faith. The Scriptures reveal our justification comes from unmerited favor, as we read in Romans 3:24. We read, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, that is the salvation and deliverance that is in Christ Jesus. In Titus 3:7, we read that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs, joint heirs with Christ, according to the hope of life eternal. And it is through the blood of Christ that enables our cleansing and justification. In Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And in Hebrews 9:14, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Additionally, this justification is made possible by Christ's resurrection. It was necessary for our justification, as we read in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This is evident because, as shown in the Atonement Day sacrifices, it was necessary for the blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat prior to our receiving the Holy Spirit and the privilege of participating in his sin offering as the Lord's goat. So it is necessary that the reward of his own sacrifice be put into his hands to make application of the same, that is the Jehovah's hands, for the same, for the justification of all. Now recently, in recent years, the Pew Research Center, under the category of religion and public life, had this to share concerning Protestant beliefs today. It is clear that the truth we share concerning this important doctrine is not understood by any in the worldly churches today. We would be so bold as to say that even the degree of Luther's understanding has been lost sight of by the Lutheran Church. Where is the protest today? Well, we know that it has been dead now as far back as the time of Brother Russell. But so now they seek to reunite with papacy, as reading from Pew Research. After 500 years, the Reformation era divisions have lost much of their potency. As Protestants prepare, so you can tell this is from 2017, as Protestants prepare to mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, new Pew Research Center surveys show that in both Western Europe and the United States, the theological difference that split Western Christianity in the 1500s have diminished to a degree that might have shocked Christians in past centuries. Across Europe and the U.S., the prevailing view is that Protestants and Catholics today are more similar religiously than they are different. And while the Reformation led to more than a century of devastating wars and persecution in Europe, both Protestants and Catholics across the continent now overwhelmingly express willingness to accept each other as neighbors, even as family members. Other news outlets had similar headlines. For example, we see here the Washington Post. Do you know what separates Protestants and Catholics? Many Protestants seem not to. The Guardian from the UK stated, after 500 years, Europe's Reformation scars have all but healed. The study finds, and then in the Star Tribune in Minnesota is stated, survey finds that American Protestants believe more like Catholics 500 years after Luther. I am sure we have all been watching the attempt at unity between the Catholic and Protestant systems for years. We are, however, not surprised at the loss of doctrinal understanding by both church leaders and laity. Very little is understood today about the real causes of the Reformation. Since Babylon has been cast off over 140 years ago, 1878, the golden vessels of truth has since left that system and have been returned to the spiritual Israelites, the sanctuary class, who obediently came out of Babylon as a result of our Lord's command upon his return, as stated in Revelations 18:4. The effort of the systems to roll together has been prophesied in Scripture. Here in Revelation 6:14, we read, "And the heavens departed as a scroll." This is during the sixth seal, the same time period as the Reformation. Indeed, it may be referring to the Reformation, which resulted in the parting of the ecclesiastical heavens into Catholic and Protestant. But the Old Testament prophets indicate that these two ends of the scroll would try to come together for mutual benefit, fearing the loss of their power in the wake of a rising tide of anarchy. In Isaiah 34:4, "And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth from the vine, and as a falling fig from a fig tree." In Nahum 1:10, "For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry." Quoting from volume 4 then, page 258, we read, "As to whether the heathen religionists will have any disposition to affiliate with nominal Christianity, we have no affirmative indications. On the contrary, their representatives at the World's Parliament of Religions were impressed chiefly with the inferiority of the Christian religion to their estimate of their own. But the sure word of prophecy indicates very clearly that the various Protestant sects will form a cooperative union of federacy, and that Catholicism and Protestantism will affiliate, neither losing its identity. These are two ends of the ecclesiastical heavens, which, as their confusion increases, shall roll together as a scroll." And again, he cites Isaiah 34:4 and Revelation 6:14 for self-protection, as distinct and separate roles, yet in close proximity to each other. "For this desired end, Protestants show themselves ready to make almost any compromise, while papacy has assumed a most conciliatory attitude. Every intelligent observer is aware of these facts, and every reader of history knows the baneful character of that great Antichrist system that now sees in the great confusion of Protestantism its opportunity for re-advancing to power. And though realizing in itself a strength superior to that of divided Protestantism, the great papal system also fears the approaching crisis and hence desires most anxiously the union of Christendom, papal and Protestant, civil and religious." And that's the end of the quote. How wonderfully accurate is the pastor's words. In reprint 4698, we read concerning the heavens rolling together. Under the symbolism of the rolling together of the heavens as a scroll, the Bible pictures the end of this age, its time of trouble, and how as a result the extremes of the ecclesiastical heavens, Catholic and Protestant, will be drawn together. A scroll does not always roll equally from both ends. If one end be fastened, the other end will do all the rolling. Thus far, Roman Catholicism has made little advance toward fellowship with Protestantism, but the latter is daily rolling a little nearer to Catholicism. In volume 4, page 551, the pastor says, "It will be impossible to reestablish the present order. One, because it has evidently outlived its usefulness and is inequitable under present conditions. Two, because of the general diffusion of secular knowledge. Three, because the discovery that priestcraft has long blinded and fettered the masses with error and fear will lead to a general disrespect for all religious claims and teachings as of a peace with the discovered frauds." Boy, do we see that. Because religious people in general, not discerning that God's time has come for a change of dispensation, will ignore reason, logic, justice, and Scripture in defending the present order of things. It will be of little consequence, then, that the ecclesiastical heavens, the religious powers, papal and Protestants, will have rolled together as a scroll. The combined religious power of Christendom will be futile against the rising tide of anarchy when the dread crisis is reached. 2 Peter 3:12. And while they be folded together as thorns, for Protestantism and papacy can never perfectly assimilate, each will be a thorn in the other's side. And while they are drunken as drunkards, intoxicated with the spirit of the world, they shall be devoured. They shall be overwhelmed in the great tribulation, and as religious systems be utterly destroyed, as stubble fully dry. For the Lord will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Blessed promise. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, and the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch, that is nothing for further development. And he quotes Nahum 1, 9, and 10 and Malachi 4, 1. So, brethren, it appears that we are nearing the end of this order, as is evidenced by all that we see in the news today. I am sure many of you are familiar with the powerful words of Luther, who spoke in defense of his writings and in the scriptures. He took a calm and reasoned approach. May we also defend our faith. We quote now only the final words of his defense when he was pressed for a simple answer. He said, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Now, 500 years later, we have the faith because of those who so valiantly went before us. Let us defend the faith as stated in the September 23rd manna. Ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Our good fight of faith consists in a considerable measure in our defense of the word of God, which includes our defense of the character of God. This will mean our willingness to stand for the truth at any cost and against any number of assailants, against the creeds and theories of men, which would misrepresent the good tidings of great joy, which the Lord and the apostles have announced, and which shall, thank God, yet be unto all people. As the apostle again says, "I am set for the defense of the truth." We can do no less than defend the truth. The truth is God's representative, Christ's representative, and hence our standard. As true soldiers, we must defend our standard even unto death. Yes, we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Dear brethren, I thought it quite interesting, given where we are on the stream of time, to look at where we have come, how far we have come from the time of Martin Luther, and how different the world is today, in that we see all these attempts at the scrolls rolling together, yet they are failing in the rise of opposition that we see in the world through the various political groups and the intensity and hatred shown toward Christianity. We will close our lesson with the words of Paul, found in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And with these words, dear brethren, may the Lord add his blessing, and may our faith hold strong in these latter days.
Thank you, Brother Dan. You're going to close with hymn, A Mighty Fortress, I believe.
Yes.